Jenna. Anyone else excited for 2 weeks from today? It's going to be a glorious morning. Can't wait. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 11. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible, I invite you to use your phone or tablet or grab a Bible off the hymnal shelf in front of you. I'll be reading Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah is about 60% of the way through your Bible. If you're still in Psalms and Proverbs, just keep going to the right. If you've made it to Jeremiah or Ezekiel, back up to the left. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurry or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your goodness and your faithfulness, for your righteousness. Lord, we give you thanks for your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. And as we reflect now on your word, we pray that you would be about your work. Lord, with all that we are, help us open our hearts and our minds and our souls and our lives to you, that we might hear your word and walk in your way. Lord, we long for you and the fullness of what you desire to do. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, one set of my grandparents lived in the metropolitan Atlanta area. And so as a part of the regular activity of my life, we would make trips to Atlanta. We would go to spend weekends on quick weekends away from school, or we would go for holidays. But one of the things that I came to love about having grandparents that lived in Atlanta is I was just a kid growing up in a small town in Alabama, and so the chance to go to Atlanta gave me the chance to do all kind of things that I wouldn't have ever gotten to do otherwise. My grandfather and my grandmother would plan these great times together, and there were more museums and concerts and plays and Braves games and subway rides and everything you can imagine that they came up with us for us to do when we would visit. And I can remember, even as a child, maybe 9 years old, watching as we would get in the car to go places when we were on these visits to Atlanta. And inevitably, my grandfather could drive anywhere in the whole metropolitan area of Atlanta and never look at a map. It was amazing. I mean, we would set off and there would be some obscure museum that he was thinking he wanted to take us to, and he would just drive, and we would come, and you might be seeing construction that was coming just a few miles away, and it's like he knew where it was and he knew where to get off, and he knew the neighborhood that we could cut through that would lead to a shorter route. He knew everything that could happen. He had this deep-seated knowledge of the ways of Atlanta that were amazing. It became even more beneficial to me when I got to where I could drive. I don't remember if it was my senior year in high school or my freshman year in college, where a group of my friends and I had decided that there was a concert or a show or something we wanted to do in Atlanta, that we wanted to take our own trip there together. We were planning what we were going to do, and I'll never forget, I was sitting at the kitchen table at my parents' house, and I'm going to date myself right here, and I had my Atlas open. Y'all remember those? Yeah. Had it in the pocket of the car. Kids, if you don't know what an atlas is, ask your parents. I had my atlas open, and I was looking at the city of Atlanta and trying to chart my course through the city when my mother walked by, and she said, "You know what you should do? You should call your grandfather and ask him how to get where it is that you want to go." And so I did. So I picked up the phone and I called my grandfather, and I'll never forget that conversation the first time that I asked him for directions to where we were going. Without even batting an eye, without even having to wait or think about it, he said, "Pal," that's what he called me, he said, "I think you're going to want to do this." And then he rattled through like a 10 times version of Google Maps, exactly what highway to get on, what exit number to take off, how many stoplights to go through, where to turn left. And then he would begin to say, "And if I remember right, there's a really good place to eat right there on the right, and you can stop right there." And then he'd go and he said, "And you can park your car right there." And he could do this. And this became not just a one-time thing, but over and over again, all through my college and young adult life, I would call him, even well after he had moved away from Atlanta. And he had this deep knowledge of how the roads and the city worked, that he could give directions to anything, anytime, anywhere. Now, you may be thinking, as you sit here on this second Sunday of Advent, as you've heard our scripture lesson for the morning, saying, "What in the world could this preacher be telling us a story about his grandfather and how well he knew his way around the city of Atlanta have anything to do with Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11? Well, I'll tell you, it may have more to do than you realize, that what we see demonstrated in my grandfather is something that might help us all as we seek to live into the vision of what God desires for us as told through the prophet Isaiah. You see, when Isaiah was writing, we pick up this story in chapter 11, and there were 10 chapters that had happened before, and essentially I can summarize them in this: it was bad. Israel had made a mess. And I don't just mean a little mess. I mean like wreck the car, five alarm, burn down the house kind of mess. I mean, there wasn't anything that God had asked them to do that they hadn't turned their back on. Their hands literally had blood on them. They had taken in the gods of all kind of other nations. They were bowing down to anyone and everything. They had taken all the promises that God had given, all the blessing that God said he wanted them to know. They had taken that and they had kind of like dumped it in the trash can. They had said, "We can do this better on our own." They had lost all reverence and respect for God. They took him at no authority. And they did all of these things. And they had made a terrible mess of everything God ever wanted to them. And God wasn't vindictive in a way where he was wagging his finger like, "I can't wait to get you." But God is pure and holy. And there is no part of sin that fits with God. And so ultimately what God said as he looked at this nation who over and over again he had tried to help and tried to find ways is, "You're going to end up bearing the consequences of the terrible choices you've made." That's still true today, that sin ultimately ends up hurting us and those around us more than anyone else. And God doesn't say that, you know, he's out to get them, but he says you're ultimately going to suffer for what's happened. And so the first 10 chapters of Isaiah paint this picture of the way that Isaiah is humbled because of their poor choices and the way that they have sought to lead their lives. They go through nations that oppress them and own them. They go through fights and wars and all these different things. And ultimately, the imagery that Isaiah uses to describe what happens to these sovereign or to these covenant people is the image of a forest that is full of tall, towering trees that has been clear cut. And that all that is left from this massive forest that once had these great trees in it is stumps sticking up out of the ground. You can see that vivid picture of what that field would look like just with stumps just out of the top of the ground. And as we turn the page into chapter 11, what we begin to find is that God has one last word that he wants to say. And that in this one last word, what he says to the people is that disaster is never my final word. That disaster is never the place that your story has to end. And I don't know if you're a note taker, if you write things down there in the sermon, but today is the day to do it. And if you only write one thing down, write down that God's final word is never disaster. And take that and stick it to your mirror, because that's a promise that you need to know. Because no matter how desolate and dark and broken and painful things may seem, no matter how far out into the wilderness you may feel you have walked, God's final word is never disaster. And what we see as we turn the page into chapter 11 is that God begins to say to the people of Israel that yes, you made a mess of things, that yes, you have been humbled, that yes, you have dealt with the consequences of what you've done, but I will provide you a hope for new life. And out of this text, there's the beautiful, famous line that talks about that there will be a shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. That out of the very DNA, the foundation, the root level of the covenant of what God always wanted to do with his people, that he will provide a sprig of life. That he will provide a way for new life to be brought forth. And out of that, we will begin to see that there is always a hope when it comes to God. This isn't something that was just true for God's people in 700 BC. This is something that God has woven into the very fabric of creation. If you've lived in these parts long enough to be here for a big hurricane, then you know this. You've seen this. Whether it's Hurricane Michael that was just to the east or Hurricane Katrina that was just to the left, if you've driven down the freeway, you may have even seen it recently. Because what happens is that when one of these gigantic storms come in, it can take a forest and it can break those trees off as stumps, just like toothpicks, and can leave them stuck up out of the ground. And it is a depressing sight to see a place that once was a forest that has left all but sticks hanging out of the ground. But inevitably what happens is that as a few months go by and we begin to drive by there again, eventually we will begin to see the sprig of life that will come out of those stumps. And inevitably, over time, the way that God has made creation to work is that new life will come forth, even in a place of brokenness and desolation. That's true in our lives too, that no matter how far off we may feel like we've wandered, that God will always give a sprig of new life. That he will always give hope. And what Isaiah begins to describe as he walks through this description of this shoot that will come out and bear fruit is he describes a person. He describes a leader. He describes someone who looks so different from the world that they knew and even the world that we know, that it made them stop and take pause and take notice. That he describes someone who isn't a leader like they were used to, that was power hungry and self-serving, that wasn't fear motivated or looking out for their own best interests. That he paints a picture of a leader who is so pure that immediately there begins to be a sense in us that we want to follow this one. We know now, living on the other side of this prophecy and on the other side of the story of Jesus, that Isaiah is painting a picture of the very nature of who Jesus will be. That this new life that will be brought forth is the one in whom we can all put hope in, and that he describes a leader that resembles the character of Jesus. It's amazing. If you still have your text open, you can look and you can see the litany of characteristics that he describes about this one. He says that he will be marked with the Spirit of the Lord, that will be placed upon him like a seal or a mantle or a stole around his neck, that he will be designated as one set apart from the Lord. And then he walks through a description of what that means, and that he will be one who has a deep sense of understanding and knowledge, that he will be one who has discernment, that he will be one who has right direction and decisive action, that he will be one who has intimate experiential understanding, and he will live with a reverence and respect for the Lord. He goes on to say that his delight ultimately will be in revering and respecting what it is that God wants. And then he paints this picture of the way that he will work. And this leader who God will bring forth, this hope in the midst of desolation, will be one that won't judge just by what he can see. That he won't play favorites with the people who get to him first and whisper the right things in his ear. That he will be one marked by equity and care for everybody, by fairness and rightness. And that he will be one who, whether you are poor and forgotten or overlooked, whether you are one who has been left on the outside over and over again, in him we will find rightness, and in him we will find mercy and wholeness. He paints this incredible picture, and my favorite part is the very last line of that description. In verse 5, he's trying to drive home the point of just how pure and right and holy and everything about this is the leader that we have been waiting for and wanting. He says in verse 5 that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, continual adherence to what God wants, will be the belt of his loins. Our English versions miss just how intimately they're trying to say what it is that he's about. But essentially it's saying that his very undergarments, that the deepest layer of who he is, are marked by being right and being faithful. And then almost without taking a breath, the prophet paints a picture of what will happen when that one comes. Of what will happen when a leader like this begins to lead. And it's an incredible picture of peace. Now, it's not peace that's just a room absence of hostility or a room absent of conflict. This is the peace that is that wholeness, that is that completeness, that is that rightness, that says this is the way of God. And as we really stop and look at these verses, some of these verses are the most poetic lines that we have in all of Scripture that paint these incredible kind of paradoxes of what God can do. But what it conveys to us is that there will be a change in the fundamental nature of how the world works. It seems almost ridiculous for us to read a statement that says the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, or that a little child will lead them. We can't fathom what it looks like for the cow and the bear shall graze and the young shall lie down together. We don't get the idea of a small child playing over the hole of a cobra. These seem like things that aren't the way the world works. These seem like things that are so different from the normal that we know. And yet what we see is that as Isaiah foretells this prophecy of what the reign of Christ will look like, is that ultimately what we will find is that there is a peace that changes the way we come to even understand normal. That the very dispositions of the created world around us will change. And that things that we thought were not possible will become possible. It's only in a moment like that, when God works in an incredible way, where we could see something like the wolf dwelling with the lamb. But this isn't painted just as some kind of peace that is great for us to think about in some theoretical way. The peace that's described when this leader comes, when this one comes that marks these characteristics, when this shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse comes forth, is a peace that you and I can know too. What we see in the description painted there in the text is that ultimately those who have played the role of aggressor will no longer play that role. And those who have lived in fear will no longer need to live in that role. That the places of animosity and aggressors, of being an aggressor and of living in fear, that those things will begin to dissipate. And that there will be a new relational community among people that will look different than anything we can imagine. Can you imagine what that might look like in your world? Can you imagine what it might look like to live in that kind of peace where no longer did you have to play aggressor to that person who said that thing to you at Thanksgiving dinner? Or no longer did you have to bear a grudge or live in fear of what they might do the next time they come around? Can you imagine what this might look like if we begin to imagine a world where we don't have to make snide comments about the neighbor down the street or gossip about what we heard at the church? Can you imagine a place where there's no aggressor and no one living in fear, where shootings don't happen 45 minutes away in our backyard? Can you imagine a world where there's no need for racism or classism or judgment? Can you imagine what it might look like to see the world reordered in a way where aggressors and fear could dissipate, where the ability to live in unity together could reign across all that we know? When we stop and think about what it is this text is saying, it's hard to find anyone who says, I wouldn't want what is described there. I wouldn't want someone who has that kind of leadership, someone who can give that kind of direction, someone who has that respect of God and His ways. I wouldn't want what would be manifest when this kind of peace is talked about, that our world could become a place where no longer did we have to worry about those things that seem so normal today. Everybody would want that. And what we know is that this is the vision of Jesus. On this side of the birth and the death and the resurrection, on this side of the teachings of Jesus, we know that this is who He is. And what we know is that if we're going to take this text seriously, that at some level we ultimately have to recognize that our world is not working in accordance with what it is that is painted in this picture. That while Jesus has come, maybe there is a sense that this will not come until he comes again. I love the idea of Advent. This season is a great season, not just because it gives us a chance to count down the days till Christmas, but really because it gives us a spiritual discipline to practice anticipating what God is yet to do. That we can remember again that God sent his son as a baby born in a manger, but we can anticipate that day when Jesus will come again and set all of creation right. And that we can live in constant expectation that there is more yet that God wants to do in us. That there are places in our lives that are desolate and broken and painful, and that God is yet to bring forth new life there. And the tendency when we read a text like this and think, oh, that is too great a vision for that to ever really come to pass, is that we dismiss it and throw it out. That we say there's no need for it, and maybe someday God will let it happen. But we can just wait till the preacher talks about it next Christmas and forget it for now. But yet what the prophet tells us and what God longs for us is that we might know this vision of peace now. That we don't worry about the world around us, but we worry about the person sitting in our seat. And we worry about what it might look like to begin to live in this kind of peace. Can you imagine just in your own life, not even in those around you, what might happen if any of these characteristics began to be true? Can you imagine the freedom and the joy? Can you imagine what might happen if there was no resentment? Can you imagine what might happen if forgiveness became the norm? Can you imagine what relationships and harmony and unity could look like if you lived into that way? And what the prophet tells us is that we don't have to wait, that we can. And he gives us the method and the manner in the very last line of the text. He makes it explicit. He says, the way that all of this will be capable is for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just like the waters cover the sea. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just like the earth, the waters cover the sea. What we learn as we take Isaiah seriously is that as we pursue the knowledge of the Lord, is that we can know this peace. That we can begin to live into God's reality for us if we'll begin to pursue his knowledge and his ways. Now, the knowledge that he talks about here isn't knowledge like I read a book so I could pass a test. It isn't knowledge where we learn enough information so that we can adequately in our minds debate the person who voted differently than me. This isn't information knowledge alone. The knowledge that God is talking about, when he begins to talk about the knowledge of God, is intimate experiential knowledge. It is both information and acquaintance. That those two things go together. That there may be things we learn, but then those are confirmed and more things are learned as they are experienced and lived out. That we take what we've heard and put into practice, and that then we learn from that. And ultimately what comes is a rich knowledge that will serve us and direct us and guide us. The kind of knowledge that Isaiah talks about when he talks about the knowledge of the Lord is the kind of knowledge that my granddad had about the city of Atlanta. My granddad did not learn his way around Atlanta by studying an atlas. Now, he may have looked at an atlas here and there. I never saw it. He was certainly reading the papers, so he may have known where a construction site was. But the knowledge that my granddad had of the city of Atlanta was born out of taking what it was that he had learned or read or heard from a friend and then driving day in and day out for 20 years into downtown, driving all across the city for work and pleasure and purpose and family. What came to be knowledge for him was a lived out learning. It was an experiential being, of a way of being that carried what it was he knew into daily practice. And then ultimately it bubbled out into a way that he could share it with others. This is the kind of knowledge God wants us to have of him. That we would take what it is that we learn, but then we would put it into practice. That we would take our practice and our experience with him and we would confirm it against what we're learning. That we would spend time in solitude and prayer and surrender. That we would pray over and over again, Lord, fill me with the knowledge of the Lord like the sea, the waters cover the sea. And then we would begin to live in a way that says, I know the Lord in such a way that then this peace would become our reality. Because the truth of the matter is that we will never know this kind of vision of what God longs for us if we don't have knowledge of him. We can't make this happen just by going through rote activities. It will only come by pursuing relationship and intimate experience with him. Because the truth is that no matter where you are, no matter who you are, God wants you to know a life of peace. And it is available as you will pursue him through this experiential knowledge of the Lord. If we're going to take a text like this seriously, ultimately we have to come back and be honest to say when we look at it, we can look at the world around us and we can say the world as we know it, the world in the way that it's working, isn't working. There are so many problems and brokenness and pain. All we have to do is look at the news right here in our greater Baldwin County area in the last few days to know that what we have come to call normal, that what we have come to call as just the way the world is so completely opposite of the way that God has really designed it. And at best, maybe we just by accident have become kind of complicit to say, well, that's just how it is. And so as faithful people, we've said, well, we'll just do our best to not be like that or be really good at not, you know, doing those things. That we, you know, if there's going to be aggressors and animosity and there's going to be fear and those kind of things, well, we'll try and do it in a Christian way. And at worst, we've lived into the very way of the world. That what we see from the story of Israel is that we end up playing this out in a way that's going to do damage to ourselves. And that we are making choices and living in a way that is out of line with what God ultimately desires for the ones that he made in his image. And so if we're going to have to take this seriously, we're going to have to recognize that disaster is never the last word for God. The disaster is never what he would wish upon us, and that he will always offer us new life and hope. And that in that hope, he has a vision for you far greater than what you might even call normal, and that you can know it right now as you pursue intimate, experiential knowledge of him. What would it look like if this Advent season, you didn't worry about the world out there, you didn't even worry about the people sitting in the pew next to you, but you just worried about you. And he said, Lord, I want this to be true in me. I don't want to live by some other sense of normal. I don't want to live by some way that's not in line with who you are. I want to walk where you're going. I want to live into the vision that you promise. What if your prayer became that last line? Lord, fill me with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. What would it look like if you spent time taking in information about him, reading scripture, and then sitting in surrender and prayer? What would it look like if you took one area of your life and said, I'm going to align this to what God wants and live according to his ways, walk according to his purpose? I think we know what would happen. I think Isaiah just told us. You would begin to know a peace that you will never know anywhere else. Because the promise is this: the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. But the invitation is that you can know that right now. Pray with me, please. God, thank you for a prophecy that as we read it may seem like it is as far distant from us as we could even begin to imagine, but yet in truth is more applicable than we may want to acknowledge. And Lord, we pray right now as we reflect on these words for what you want in our lives, for this vision that you give of something greater than we can even create for ourselves. And Lord, we confess that we have called normal things that you don't call normal. And Lord, we want to live in alignment with you. And so, Lord, I pray right now by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would work in the lives and hearts of each person to give them courage, to help them take a step, to pray a prayer about what you might want to bring forth in their own lives, that we might know the peace and the life that you want for us, that we might walk in your ways, and we might live into your future. Lord, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Let it begin right now with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.